I'll ask you if you would, please turn with me now to the book of Romans. First of all, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. We have been working our way together through the book of Romans under the heading, Good News for the World. This morning we are, at last, wrapping up our studies in this great epistle to the Romans. I thought it might be wise this morning to begin at the beginning and to remind you where we started here in the book of Romans so many years ago. So I'd like to begin reading from Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you keep that place marked and turn with me to our primary text in Romans chapter 16, verses 21 to 27. Again, this morning, we are wrapping up our studies in the book of Romans, putting a bow on it, as it were, as we consider how the Lord brings people together. Again, our text, our primary text this morning is from Romans chapter 16, picking up where we left off with verse 21. This is God's word. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that your word would bring us together and bring us to yourself. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Relationships can be difficult. Right? Marriage can be difficult. Parenting can be difficult. Getting along with your parents can be difficult. Caring for aging parents can be difficult. Getting along with your siblings can be difficult. Getting along with coworkers can be difficult. Relationships can be difficult. And the fact that we're all different only makes our relationships more difficult. The fact that we're all different, we have different backgrounds, different personalities, different tastes, different preferences, all of our difference just multiplies the opportunities and the occasions for misunderstandings, for hurt feelings, and even potential conflict. Relationships on their own, as they are difficult enough, but the fact that we're all so different makes relationships even more difficult. But as we're wrapping up the study in the book of Romans this morning, I want to remind you how the Lord brings all kinds of people together. Yes, we're different, with different gifts, different strengths, different issues, different backgrounds, different passions, different concerns, and yet, nevertheless, the Lord brings all kinds of people together. Look with me, then, at our primary text here, Romans chapter 16. Beginning with verse 21, Paul writes, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Now, again, we've already seen in previous weeks that we're all different. We all have different strengths, different gifts, different issues, different concerns, a different baggage, different weaknesses and different problems, but also a different abilities, different skills, different opportunities. We're all different, and we all serve in different ways. And we saw that particularly when we were looking at the earlier part of chapter 16, when Paul sends his greetings to something like 26 different individuals. He actually sends his greetings to a lot more people than that, but he names by name at least 26 different people. If you remember, he mentions in verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, and then greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus. Greet Mary. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Greet Urbanus. Greet Apelles. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. And so on. He mentions at least 26 people by name. And we saw previously, they were all different. Some were men. Some were women. Many of them were married, but some were evidently single. Some were Jewish Christians. Many of them were Greek Christians. Some were apparently quite wealthy, but some of them mentioned are obviously servants or slaves. Some of them are mentioned individually. Others are mentioned in the context of a family or a household. They're all different. They're all different, and they all serve in different ways. For example, we saw that Phoebe was apparently quite wealthy and had been a patron of Paul's. But others, like Prisca and Aquila, had traveled with Paul, and then some had apparently been imprisoned with Paul. And so they were all different. We're all different, and we all serve in different ways, but we all need to greet each other in the Lord. When you run into somebody you haven't seen in a long time, you spend some time catching up, and then before you part, often you say, hey, give your wife our love. Or if you run into so-and-so, let them know that we asked about them. Well, what are you doing there? In one sense, you're sending your own personal greetings, right? Give your wife my love. But in another sense, you're encouraging this person to greet that other person for you. Hey, if you see that person, greet him and tell him we asked about him. Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing. In one sense, he's sending his own greetings, right? Greet Prisca, greet Aquila, greet Urbanus. In one sense, he's sending his own greetings, but in another sense, he's encouraging them to greet each other. He's saying, you, greet Mary, will you, for me? And you, will you greet Apelles? And you, greet Urbanus? And you, greet Junia? And so he's sending his own greetings, but he's also encouraging them to greet each other. And in fact, in verse 16, he says that, greet one another. You know, we're all different. We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different concerns, different insights, different strengths. We all serve in different ways, different generations, different circumstances, but we all need to greet each other in the Lord. In fact, at the end of verse 16, we saw this. Paul says, all the churches of Christ greet you. Okay, now remember, Paul has been going through Macedonia and Achaia, northern and southern Greece, and he's been visiting these different churches, and he's been collecting relief funds to help the needy Christians back in Jerusalem, where there was a famine. And so when Paul says all the churches greet you, that's not just talk, but we've seen that he's literally been visiting these various churches and that representatives from them were going to go with him to Jerusalem. And so when he says all the churches greet you, he means the churches of Thessalonica, the church of Derbe, the church of Berea, all these different churches he's been greeting, he's been visiting. They all send their greetings. Well, now we come to our text this morning, and now Paul is referring to his inner circle, as it were, at least at the moment, the guys who are immediately with him. Remember, Paul is in Corinth, and he's sending this letter to Rome. And so now, when he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, he's referring to those who are with him, perhaps even in the room with him as he's writing this letter. And he refers here to Timothy as my fellow worker. Well, Timothy was hardly of the same status or stature as Paul. I mean, Paul was an apostle. Timothy didn't have the kind of authority that Paul did. But nevertheless, Timothy has a very special place in Paul's heart. When Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, Paul calls him my beloved child. And later, when Paul gets to Rome and he writes a letter to the Philippians, he refers to Timothy and he says, I have no one else like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. So in one sense, Paul is the apostle. Timothy is the helper. He's like the son. And yet, Paul appreciates that. He says, I have no one else like that. By this point, Timothy had been with Paul for at least 8 years as a companion. No one else had served Paul in the same way for so long. And he says, Timothy has proven worth. I have no one else like him that I know will genuinely care about your interest and your concerns. And so here, Paul refers to him as my fellow worker. Paul was not one to look down on others, even though he had authority over them. He doesn't look down on them, but rather Paul is a team player. He's a team builder. Some people are always pushing people away out of fear, or pushing people down out of pride, or just because we're different. Sometimes we separate ourselves from others. At the very least, we put up walls. We don't want to get hurt. Paul is always building bridges. He's a team maker. He's a team player. And so he's always gathering people together. And so he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. If Timothy was not on the same stature or status as Paul, certainly Lucius and Jason and Sosipater weren't. And yet Paul is the team player. He is a team builder. You sense the camaraderie that must have existed between these men working together in the Lord. We really don't know a lot about Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, although some suspect that Lucius may have been the man we call Luke. We don't know that, and there's quite the debate about it, but we do know that Luke was with Paul at the time. The book of Acts tells us that, and so it would be a little curious if Paul didn't send greetings from Luke. However, nowhere else does Paul call Luke Lucius. Usually he calls him Lucas, not Lucius. So there's some debate, but it could be that this is the good doctor Luke, the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. As far as Jason goes, we do believe this was probably the man who hosted Paul in Thessalonica. If you remember, back in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica, and they were preaching the gospel, and they were accused of turning the world upside down with their preaching. Paul and Silas stayed at the house of Jason, and Acts 17 tells us that the Jewish leaders were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. And when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they grabbed Jason and some other men and took them out and into the mob. Well, so it's likely this is the same Jason. We don't know that for sure. Sosipater is thought to be possibly the same man who elsewhere is called Sopater the Berean. Sometimes that happened in the ancient world, and we see it often in Scripture, that sometimes names are listed in slightly different forms, Prissa and Priscilla. Sosipater may well be Sopater, in which case he was one of the fellows from the church in Berea who accompanied Paul as they took the relief funds to Jerusalem. Well, we don't know for sure, but it is interesting that Paul refers to them as my kinsmen, meaning that they're Jewish Christians. Well, does he mean that that all of them, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, were all Jewish Christians? If so, then this isn't Luke, because Luke wasn't Jewish. Or does he just mean that Jason and Sosipater were my Jewish kinsmen, in which case that could be Luke? Regardless, it's interesting that though Paul has authority as an apostle, and he's not ashamed of it. In fact, he insists on it. We've seen it in several of the passages that we've read. He mentions his apostolic authority, that he's been sent out by the resurrected Lord. Nevertheless, he is not one to push people away or to push people down. He's always building bridges. He's always bringing people together. He's building a team. And you really see it this morning with verse 22. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Well, now, we know that Paul wrote the letter as far as he composed it. We've already seen that back in chapter 1. The very, very first word of the book of Romans is Paul. You know, we know it's from Paul. But we believe that Tertius apparently was the one who actually inscribed it. We don't know what materials he used, whether it was papyrus or whether it was vellum. But the materials in the ancient world were expensive, and so you needed to write very carefully. I mean, you don't have room to mark things out. So you want to write very small and very carefully. So it's not unusual to have someone like this that's going to take dictation. Our elders, for example, we have a clerk. Some organizations have a secretary who handles incoming and outgoing communications. Well, apparently Tertius was what we call amanuensis, someone whose job was to take dictation and write this down. It makes sense. When I was young, not to sound terribly old, but before the laptop, before you had the option to you know, use a delete button and a backspace, you would write something out longhand, and then once you've composed it, then you would type it. It was a separate process. Nowadays, it's kind of all combined. You can do it at once. But it used to be a separate process. You would write something longhand, and then you would go and you would type it. Or in many cases, if you were pressed for time, you'd pay someone else to type it for you. Well, that's kind of how it was often in the ancient world, especially because we believe there are at least hints that Paul had some problems with his eyesight, which would have made it even more difficult for him to write really small things. And so it appears that Paul has dictated a letter, and Tertius has been the one kind of taking the dictation. But here's what's interesting, and this is what I think is interesting. Paul says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And then he does not say, oh, and Tertius, who wrote this down for me, greets you. But instead, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius slipped that in there. Now, that's not to say that it was without Paul's approval or anything, but if I was taking dictation from the Apostle Paul, and he was dictating his magnum opus, the greatest doctrinal theological statement in the Western world, I would not dare to slip in a little, hey, y'all, you know, from me. It would not cross my mind. But such is the camaraderie here that Paul obviously approves and allows Tertius to stick in his own two cents. Hey, guys, it's me, Tertius. What's up? This is fascinating. You know, who is Tertius? He's not Paul. He's not even Timothy. He's just the guy writing it down. But such is the fellowship and the camaraderie among these men that obviously Paul was very comfortable with this and approved this to let Tertius get his word in there and send his own personal greetings. All right, verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Gaius then was likely a very wealthy man if he has a house large enough that he can host Paul, and not just Paul, but the whole church. That would not have meant the whole church like every Christian in Corinth. That wouldn't be realistic, but it probably means a house church, the whole house church. Just like we saw Priscilla and Aquila hosted one of the house churches in Rome. Likely Gaius hosted one of the house churches in Corinth. Gaius is mentioned in a couple of places. Remember now Paul's in Corinth when he's writing this. Remember when Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, there was a problem because Paul had been in Corinth, preached there, and then after he left, Apollo came, and Apollo was a very dynamic preacher. So there was a problem that some people were saying, I belong to Paul, I'm a follower of Paul, and others were saying, oh, no, I follow Apollos. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to address that problem, and he says, you know, I'm glad I didn't baptize you guys because I wouldn't want you to think that, you know, somehow you belong to me because I baptized you. And then Paul says, well, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then he kind of goes on, well, maybe I baptized the household of Stephanus. I don't remember who I baptized, which is another interesting thing for Paul to say. But the point is, Paul is writing from Corinth. This is probably the same Gaius whom he had baptized that was mentioned. But I think here's the other thing that I think at least is interesting. The book of Acts tells us that when Paul was in Corinth, at least at one time, he stayed in a house that was next to the synagogue that was owned by a man named, Titus Justus, okay? Acts 18 says, Paul went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. So Titus Justus was not Jewish, okay? But he was Greek, but he was and a Roman, but he worshiped the Lord. His house was next door to the synagogue. And so Titus Justus hosted Paul, at least at some point when Paul was in Corinth. Well, it's possible that, okay, at some point Titus Justus hosted Paul, and other times when he was in Corinth, this man Gaius hosted Paul. That's certainly possible. But some suggest maybe they're one and the same guy. In other words, maybe the guy's name is Gaius Titus Justus. That's three U's. Anyway, we don't know. We don't know, but it's interesting. Then he mentions Erastus. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. The name Erastus appears several times in the New Testament. In Acts 19, Paul sends two helpers into Macedonia. One of them is Timothy, and the other is named Erastus. Well, that seems like that could be the same guy, except this guy, Erastus, is the city treasurer, which means he's a local politician. He's involved in local politics. He holds a public office. If he's a city treasurer, could he have been traveling around with Paul and Timothy? It seems unlikely, though we don't know the circumstances. So maybe it's a different guy named Erastus. We don't know. Later in 2 Timothy, Paul says Erastus remained at Corinth. And I left Trophimus back at Miletus, so maybe this is the same Erastus. We don't know. But I think even more interesting, and scholars have found this interesting, 1927, in an archaeological dig, a paving stone was discovered in what would have been ancient Corinth. It's a paving stone, like the stone you would use for a road or for a walkway. It dated back to the first century, so it dated back to this time. And it was engraved. There was an engraving on the stone that had the name Erastus. The paving stone said, Erastus, commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. And so some have wondered, is the Erastus who laid the paving stone, who laid this pavement, this road or this walkway, was that the same Erastus who was the city treasurer that Paul mentioned? Could have been. Now, interesting, though, the engraved stone says Erastus, commissioner for public works. This says Erastus, the city treasurer. Those are two different jobs, but it's not impossible for a politician to move up the ladder and to be city treasurer after having been commissioner of public works, or vice versa, or maybe someone different. But regardless, he says, Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Okay. What do we know about Quartus? Nothing. Except, and this is just a theory, some scholars have wondered, why does Paul call him our brother, Quartus? I mean, they're all brothers in the Lord, right? All these people are brothers in the Lord. Why would you call him our brother, Quartus? Well, some have suggested he must have literally been somebody's brother. And the name Quartus literally means fourth. Well, if you go back to verse 22, the name Tertius literally means third. So there is a theory that a man had four sons, and the first one was named First, or whatever would have been the equivalent, and the second one would have been named Second, and the third one would have been named Third, or Tertius, and that the fourth one would have been named Fourth, or Quartus. So in other words, if that's true, Quartus and Tertius were brothers. You know, I don't know. We don't know. But here's the point. All these men were different. Different backgrounds. I mean, just Erastus alone, if he's the city treasurer, had a position of influence in circles in which men like Paul would not have normally moved. And yet the Lord brings all these people together. And we need to be clear in our minds, in terms of religious beliefs, the Roman Empire was going through a seismic time of change. We sometimes think of, things were simpler back then. That's not true in terms of religious beliefs. In terms of peace, okay, sometimes we speak of the Pax Romana. There was no war going on right now, which enabled the gospel to spread, made it easier to travel around. There was no conflict in that sense. But in terms of religious belief, the Roman Empire was going through a seismic time of change. The Greek philosophers had begun to undermine faith in the old Greek and Roman gods. Okay? Not that there weren't still plenty of people who believed in the Greek and Roman gods and worshipped Athena, and Paul had his run-in with those people. But the Greek philosophers had suggested that maybe we're not supposed to believe that there's all these different gods that literally get angry and jealous and envious and bicker, and maybe we're not really supposed to believe that Zeus literally came down here and had a child with a human woman. But the philosophers suggest maybe these Greek and Roman gods, the stories are meant to teach us moral truths. And so the Greek philosophers had begun to undermine or shake people's confidence in the Greek and Roman gods. And so that faith for many people was being replaced by Greek philosophy. And there was all kind of different philosophies going around in the day. But there was also various mixtures of philosophy and sort of spiritualism or spirituality. And it became known as Gnosticism. We would call it just a New Age movement. There was all sorts of these ideas. There was also a keen interest in magic, incantations and sorcery in certain circles. Plus, of course, there were just old-fashioned Judaism. And Paul had plenty of run-ins with the Jewish leaders in certain places. There was also the Judaizers we've talked about. They were Jewish people who claimed to believe in Christ, but still said you need to be circumcised and become Jewish. And there was the worship of the emperor, right? As the leaders of Rome recognized that the empire is just becoming fractured, that everybody believes all these different things, they began to promote the worship of the emperor as a way to try to hold it all together. Hey, you can believe whatever crazy ideas you want, but you got to worship the emperor. So the point is that in terms of religious belief, the Roman Empire was as fractured and divided as our society is today. Again, I'm not trying to make myself sound old, but when I was young, when I was a kid, every kid did two things. You played outside and you watched TV. There weren't video games and there wasn't internet and there weren't streaming channels and all these different things. You played outside and you watched TV, and there were only three channels, ABC, CBS, and NBC. So we all watched the same things on television. You know, we could all recite the theme song from Gilligan's Island. We all, you know, everybody watched the same news. There was a certain good or bad unity to certain aspects of the culture. Well, the world's different now. Nowadays, you have streaming services, you have cell phones, you have internet, you can believe whatever you want, and you can find somebody out there who believes the same thing as you. You can think up the craziest thing you want, and I don't recommend you Google it, but if you were to Google it, you'd find somebody already believes that, you know? And so our society's becoming increasingly fractured and divisive. In fact, the word you're going to hear for the next 10 years, more than anything else, is the word loneliness. Okay? Because people are losing the ability to get along with each other. People are becoming alienated. Family has become a bad word in our culture because family, for many people, represents stress and conflict and tension because people are losing the ability to get along with each other. My point is, in the ancient world, in terms of religious beliefs, the Roman Empire was every bit as fractured and divided as our society is today, and yet we see the Lord was bringing all kinds of people together. Against the trends, against the culture, against the flow of everything else going on around them, the Lord is bringing all kinds of different people together. And likewise today, the Lord brings his people together. Regardless of what's going on in society and our culture, the Lord brings all kinds of people together. To God be the glory. All right, look with me at verse 25. Paul says, Now to him who is able to strengthen you. And I think what he's referring to here is specifically God's ability to bring and keep his people together. Remember, what we've been looking at for the last five or six chapters, but that the differences between the Greek Christians and the Jewish Christians and all the tensions that threaten to pull them apart. And so he concludes by saying, now to him who is able to strengthen or to establish you. He's saying God is able to strengthen us with the gospel to enable us to resist and overcome the temptations that would tear us apart. You can't see this much in the English, but in the Greek it's clear. He doesn't just say him who is able, but to him who has the power, the dunamis, you know, we think of the word dynamite, to him who has the power to strengthen or establish you according to my gospel. You know, earlier in chapter 1, he talks about the power of the gospel. For those who believe, it's the power of God for eternal life. We're going to see there's all kind of parallels between the very opening of Romans and the very conclusion. We're not going to have time to look at all of them, but there's all kind of connections and parallels between the two. Paul is saying God has the power with all the things that tear people apart. As hard as relationships are, God has the power. He's able to strengthen us with the gospel to enable us to resist and overcome the temptations that would tear us apart. They would tear your marriage apart, your family apart, the church family apart. There are plenty of reasons to stop coming to worship. There are plenty of excuses. There are plenty of temptations. If you're filling out the bulletin, the outline in the back of the bulletin, you can insert whichever word you want there. There are plenty of reasons, plenty of excuses, plenty of temptations to stop coming to worship. Sometimes people say, that's my only day to sleep in. I need the rest. That's my only day by myself. That's only my day to run my errands. It's my only day to get caught up. That's when the game is on. That's when our family gets together. That, you know, there's always going to be reasons, excuses, temptations for not gathering for worship. And the fact that we're all different is just one more set of reasons. Is that much easier to get our feelings hurt or to feel disenfranchised or left out? There's always going to be reasons or temptations to stop coming to worship. Satan would love nothing better than to tear God's church apart. Okay? If, as we've argued, the church is the primary visible representation of what God is doing in the world. I mean, that's what the church is. The church is the primary visible expression of the kingdom of God, what God is doing in the world. Then Satan's priority, among all the things Satan is doing in the world, number one on his priority list is to try to tear apart the church. That's number one on his list. And yet God is able, God has the power to keep and sustain the church. When I'm talking about the church, I'm not talking about just our church. The church of Jesus Christ, the church in the world. The very existence of the Christian church is a testimony to the supernatural power of God. Okay, it is easy for us to agonize over all the weaknesses of the Christian church in our country. There's a place for that. But keep in mind, where is Paul when he's writing this? He's in Corinth. And if there was a church that had problems, the church in Corinth had problems. You remember that. There was a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. There were people who were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. I mean, there were all kind of things about the church in Corinth that we can agonize over. But it was a miracle that there was even a church there. If you go back to those original first 12 disciples, immediately after Christ has been crucified, that small band were huddling behind closed door out of fear. In fact, it wasn't even 12, because one of them, Judas, had betrayed Christ and taken his own life. So it was a small band getting smaller. Nobody would have looked at those original 11 disciples hiding there in fear and thought, oh, there's a seed of a worldwide movement. I put my money on those guys. But the fact is that religious movements like that were a dime a dozen, and they always died out. In fact, all the things that most of these groups that we read about, they've all since died out. We don't hear about Gnosticism today. We don't hear about these things that they die out. And yet here were these 11 men, poor mostly, uneducated. Most of them were just fishermen. And yet God did the impossible. First of all, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, he displays his power, his supernatural power. He raises Jesus Christ from the dead, and the supernatural risen Jesus Christ appears among those 11. And so all of a sudden, these men who have been so frightened that they're hiding, they become now so convinced of the resurrection of Christ that they're willing to give their life for it. They're willing to die for it. And so it's a miracle. It's a miracle that there was even a church in Jerusalem. But by this time already, there was a church in Corinth. There was a church in Jerusalem, but there was a church in Corinth. There was a church in Berea. There was a church in Thessalonica. There was a church in Philippi. There was churches all where Paul had been going. And there's a church all the way in Rome. That was extraordinary. The very existence of the Christian church in today's world, or in the ancient world even, is a witness to the supernatural power of God. First of all, God's power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, but also God's power to bring people together. I mean, with all the things that conspire to work against the church, it's a miracle. It is a miracle that the church even exists, much less has become a worldwide phenomenon. The existence of the Christian church is a witness and a testimony to the supernatural power of God to raise Christ from the dead, to bring people together, and to bring us to himself. Because that is what the gospel is that God brings us to himself, that Christ came to bear our guilt and our sin, to take that away, that we might, whatever might separate us from God would be taken away so that we could be united, we could have fellowship, we could be brought together with God. That's the biggest issue, and that's what keeps us apart. It's a testimony to the power of God that we could be in relationship with God. This is what Paul says. Now, and it's a doxology. It's an expression of worship. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you, who has the power to strengthen and establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. What the mystery is that people like you and I could be saved. That's the mystery. because it was long thought for many years that only very strict Orthodox Jewish people could have a relationship with God. That was the thought. That only very strict Orthodox Jewish people, and even Orthodox Jewish Christians who lived in Israel. Because Orthodox Jewish Christians who lived outside of Israel, the thought was, So it was thought that you really needed to be a strict Orthodox law-keeping Jewish person in Israel to know for sure that you had a relationship with God. The fact that other people like you and I, people who would have been considered unclean, who are considered dogs, who are sinful, and the fact that we could have a relationship with God, that was a mystery that was hidden. But Paul says, has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So it's gone out to the world according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Okay, through the preaching and teaching the scriptures, the gospel has now gone out to all the world to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, previously we began by reading Romans 1, verses 1 to 7. And we're not going to take the time to look at it. I'd hope to do that, but you might do that on your own time. Compare the first five verses of Romans to the last five verses. And you'll find about five things they have in common. It's striking, the similarities between the first five verses of Romans and the last five. But I'll mention just one of them this morning, and that is this expression, the obedience of faith. Now, Paul mentions it in Romans 1 when he says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the nations. Here he says, the mystery has been kept secret for long ages, but now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. What does he mean by that? The world has fallen. Right? The world is broken. In the words of an old commercial, the world is fallen and it can't get up. Okay, there used to be a commercial that was ubiquitous. It was all over television. And an older woman was lying on the floor and she would say, I'm fallen and I can't get up. And it was an advertisement for some kind of, you know, Meta Alert or something that you would wear around your neck. And if you had health problems, if something happened to you, you could press this button. But it became very widely known. I've fallen and I can't get up. Our world is fallen and it can't get up. It's broken. It's unable. It's incapable of obedience. And so if you imagine our world as billions of people who fall on the ground, each one of us pointing to each other saying, you get up. No, you get up. You get up. That's our culture in summary. You be more inclusive. Well, you get a job. Well, you be nicer. Well, you stop being racist. Well, the world has fallen. It's a bunch of people who are falling on the ground saying, you get up. No, you get up. Well, you get up. Well, the world's fallen. They can't get up. And so the message of the gospel is not, you obey, you be good, you obey, because we can't. The message of the gospel is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will raise you up. That's the message of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will raise you up. He will restore you. It's as if he raises you up to heaven so that you're in fellowship. You're with God in Jesus Christ. You believe on the Lord Jesus, and he does the work, and he raises you up. He makes you right with God. He can save those who cannot save themselves. Paul is talking about the message that he was taking out to the world. The message was not straighten up and be good and follow the law. The message is one that he calls the obedience of faith. And you can summarize it like this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Right? That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Your sins are taken away. Your guilt's taken away. But you could also say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be changed. Okay? It's the obedience of faith that when we come to trust in Jesus Christ, he changes us. He changes you. He enables you to obey. We can't raise ourselves up. Our world is not capable of self-advancement in that sense. But you believe on Jesus and he will raise you up and he empowers you to change and he empowers you to obey. This is what the world needs to hear. This is what Paul was sent out to hear, to say. Not you obey and you obey and you obey, but believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on Jesus and you'll be forgiven. Believe on Jesus, you'll be saved. Believe on Jesus and you'll be changed. Believe on Jesus and you'll be able to obey. Paul calls it the obedience of faith. And then he concludes by saying, To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. That's interesting because previously, back in chapter 11, for example, Paul was talking about the whole mystery of the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people and the heartbreak that they experienced when the Jewish nation, Israel, at least first, rejected the gospel. And what a heartbreak that must have been for a man like the Apostle Paul to see his own kinsmen mostly rejecting the gospel. And yet Paul in Romans 11 reflected on that and how the fact that the Jewish people were rejecting the gospel forced him and others to take the gospel to non-Jewish people. And so as a result of the Jewish people's sin and their hard-heartedness, the gospel was going out to many, many more people. It was going out to the world. It was going out to the nations. And now, Paul says, and now the nations can turn around and witness back to the Jewish people. And so Paul, who would have been in despair, has seen what God is doing, and he marvels at the wisdom of God. Remember, that's in Romans 11. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. So he's marveling at the wisdom of God. Well, now Paul's talking about the gospel, the obedience of faith. And it makes sense that he refers again to the wisdom of God. He told us back in chapter 1 that the message of the gospel is weak in the eyes of the Jews, and it was foolishness in the eyes of the Greeks. But to those who believe, it's the wisdom and the power of God. So he concludes his book. He's talking about the gospel. It's an example of the wisdom of God. And so he says, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. He concludes with the way we all ought to conclude, the way we ought to live our lives, with an act of worship. You know, the Lord does great things. The Lord brings his people together. The Lord brings all kind of people together. The Lord brings us to himself, and he brings us together. To God be the glory. That's how Paul concludes this. To him who is able, to the only wise God be glory forevermore. So we also likewise should worship the Lord. He has brought us to himself. He has brought us to one another. The Lord brings all kind of people together. To God be the glory. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we bless you, and we pause this morning to commit to you all of our relationships and all the relationships that are represented here this morning and those who are watching with us online. We pray for the marriages that are represented, for the families, the relationships between and among siblings, for extended families. And we pray especially this morning for relationships that are strained, that are worn. We pray, Lord, for those who are weary in trying to make things right. And we cast ourselves upon you. You alone have the power to strengthen and establish our relationships. You alone have the power, according to the gospel, to strengthen our marriages, to strengthen our families, to strengthen the church family. With everything, Lord, that is conspiring against us, you have the power to strengthen and to build your church. And we commit ourselves and everything to you as an act of worship, that you might be glorified, you might be praised for all that you are and all that you do. Lord, we praise you and seek your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.